I'd like to start this afternoon by singing the first three verses of number 301. 301. Very beautiful hymn. If you look in the back of your book, you'll see the name H.F. Light, L-Y-T-E, Henry Light. Same author as the perhaps better known hymn that we sung in the Young People's Hymn Book the other night. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. Same author. He wrote both hymns very shortly before he went to be with the Lord. He was a pastor in the southern part of England. His health was failing, and he went over to France to try and regain his health, but it didn't work, and he very shortly went to be with the Lord. Very godly man, although as far as I know, in fact, I know for sure he was not gathered to the Lord's name, but he is the author of this hymn. Let's sing the first three verses then of number 301. Our rest is in heaven, our rest is not here. Then why should we tremble when trials are near? Let's look to the Lord for his help. Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee for the words of this hymn, and we do trust that they speak the sentiments of our hearts as we are gathered here together. And we trust that they have a real meaning to each one of us that know thee, Lord Jesus, as Savior. We look to thee then as we open thy word this afternoon, praying that thou wilt encourage our hearts, praying that thou wilt meet the need of each heart here this afternoon. But we pray too for those that are traveling and ask for thy mercies and care for them. We thank thee that we can commend them to thee. And so we ask these things now and look to Thee, Lord Jesus, in dependence as the head of the church, for we ask it in Thy alone worthy and precious name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me first of all, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I'd like to speak this afternoon about Elijah and Elisha, but particularly from the point of view of a man in the person of Elijah, who was a great man and a tremendous servant of the Lord, but who went through a time, a low point in his life when there was real failure. And yet, as we will see, I believe that the Lord worked in his heart, and not only was he able to recover from it, but he was able, with the Lord's help, to be of real encouragement to a younger man in the person of Elisha. And I believe what we have before us here in these chapters has a voice for all of us. It has a voice for those that are older, perhaps those that are in my age bracket and maybe somewhat younger, but it also has a voice to you who are younger too. So I trust that it will have something for each one of us. Just a little bit of background, which I trust most here are familiar with. But prior to this 19th chapter of 1 Kings, we know that Elijah had won a tremendous victory for the Lord over all the prophets of Baal and all the forces of idolatry and the forces of the devil in the nation of Israel. He lived and moved among what we would call the 10 tribes. There's no record, as far as I know, that he labored and worked for the Lord among Judah and Benjamin. But he was an outstanding example of one who stood very firmly for the Lord. And he won, as we say, with the Lord's help and the Lord's guidance and the Lord's power, a tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. You'll remember the story how that the suggestion was made by Elijah to the prophets of Baal. You get your sacrifice and put it on your altar, and you call on Baal to come and answer by fire from heaven. And then I will call on the God of heaven, the one who is the true God, with the sacrifice that I am going to place on the altar that I will put up, and the one that answers by fire, let him be God. And you will recall that all the people said, it is well spoken. That's good. And how the prophets of Baal cried from morning till night and danced on top of the altar and cut themselves with knives and all kinds of idolatrous things, satanic things, and of course nothing happened. And finally Elijah comes along and douses his altar with water three times over, just so there could be no accusation that he had some fire hidden there somewhere that nobody knew about. And you will recall how the fire of the Lord fell and not only consumed the sacrifice but everything else. And all the people shouted, Jehovah, he is the God. And immediately Elijah seized on the circumstances and took all the prophets of Baal and killed every one of them. Wonderful victory. But then what happens? We're never so vulnerable as when the Lord gives us a great victory. And let's see what happens here in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 5, and as he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now we're going to pass over what happens next, how that the Lord allows a mighty wind and a fire and so on, and finally speaks again to Elijah in a still small voice. But then what happens again? End of verse 13. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Same question, second time. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. As I said a moment ago, we are never so vulnerable as when the Lord gives us a great victory. And here we find this great man, Elijah, who had been used so mightily of the Lord in working miracles, generally miracles of judgment, but wonderful miracles too in blessing at times. And we find that here at the end, after that great victory, what happened to Elijah can so easily happen to any one of us. And that is that he started to be occupied with himself. Yes, had he stood alone for the Lord in some ways? Yes, he had. Because those 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal were not out in the public eye the way Elijah was. And Elijah, we know, had been sustained, first of all at the brook Kirith, and then by the widow woman. And we know that he had stood alone for the Lord. And when the time came, and it was a question of going to meet up with Ahab, we find that Elijah is total master of the situation. Oh yes, the moral power that he had was far greater than the material power of Ahab. Ahab had been looking for him all over the place. Where is that man? Where is he hiding? Get him for me. I want to get rid of him. But when the time came, Elijah stands before Ahab, and in short, he tells Ahab what to do. You do this and you do that. You're the cause of the problem, Ahab. And I might say that that boldness God will give us today when we are giving the Lord the glory. But when we start to take it for ourselves, we find the Lord gives Elijah another chance. Elijah says, first of all, look at what they're doing in Israel. They've all forsaken you. And I'm the only one left. And they're out to get me. And what's going to happen? Reminds me of a story that took place many years ago, back in the 19th century, where a beloved servant of the Lord, as an older man, was facing, along with many others, some real difficulty among those gathered to the Lord's name. And a younger brother, very upset, and perhaps rightfully so, was with him. And he said, "Oh, brother," he said, "whatever is going to become of us?" Fair question, wouldn't you say? The older brother's answer was priceless. He said, "Oh," he said, "Scripture knows no future for the believer but glory." That is true. We're not promised a future down here, except following a rejected Christ. The future is up there. And you know, this passage in type leads into that, because we find, as we'll see in a few minutes, that Elijah is carried by a whirlwind up into heaven. And Elisha sees him go and gets the blessing. We'll get to that in a moment or two. But here, poor Elijah. The Lord, after hearing the same thing from his mouth, word for word, the second time, he says in so many words, he doesn't have to say it. The Lord doesn't have to say it. But Elijah got the point. "Elijah, if that's your attitude, I can't use you anymore." And I will say to you young people that this kind of thing is more likely to happen to us who are older. Because sometimes the Lord has used brothers and sisters through their lifetime in a mighty way to honor him and to win victories for him and to stand up boldly for his honor and glory. But then there is a danger, and I will say it to my own heart. There is a danger among those of us who are older of getting lifted up in pride and suddenly beginning to think that we are somebody. And the Lord has to say to us, if we take that attitude, "I can't use you anymore." And so he says to Elijah, "Elijah, all right, you want judgment? You want something to happen to those bad people that have thrown down the altars of Jehovah and are busy worshiping idols? I'll provide that. You go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." And later on, the Syrians came in and wrought havoc in Israel. "And you go and anoint Jehu to be king. He'll deal with that problem of Baal." And he did it, as we know, Jehu fashion, in a very brutal way. He was God's man for the time. He wasn't exactly, as we would call it, a man of God in some ways. And he did not entirely remove the idolatry from Israel. But at the same time, he got rid of much of the worship of Baal. But then the most difficult thing that no doubt broke Elijah's heart comes along. "Elijah, you go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room." What happened? You know, sometimes the scripture passes over something in silence, not because God doesn't want us to know what happened, but because God leaves us to fill in the gaps by what happened in one point and then what happens at another point. And so what I'm going to say now, you may challenge me and say, "Well, Bill, where's the scripture for that?" And it's not here. But I don't believe we are wrong in surmising what happened. I believe that when the Lord said to Elijah, "You go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room," that it really broke his heart. And it made him realize, deep down inside, the seriousness of what he had just said to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord has to do that to some of us in order to make us realize how much of self there is and how little of Christ there is in what we're seeking to do for the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that Elijah got the point. What was the result? There was a reprieve. There was a reprieve. If you do the math by the genealogy, or the timing of all of this, and you could use certain chronologies that might slightly differ, but I believe between the time that this happened and the time that Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven is probably pretty close to 10 years. And 10 in Scripture speaks of human responsibility. And I believe that the Lord granted Elijah a reprieve. And while there doesn't seem to be any outward difference in Elijah's ministry, I would suggest that those last 10 years of his life down here were probably the most blessed and the most fruitful of all. Not so much by what he did in the way of miracles. Yes, he did some, but there isn't a lot recorded of those 10 years, except that we know that Elisha was with him, and Elisha had the opportunity to learn from this one who had failed. And I would say right out to anyone of any age here, maybe there's someone here that has failed in his or her life. And maybe it has been a public failure. Maybe it has been a private failure. And there are several reactions to failure. And I'm not pointing the finger, because I too have failed and had to face the very same thing. There are several reactions. First of all, and it's very common today, when we fail, we can blame someone else. We can blame the local assembly. We can blame our brethren. We can blame our upbringing, or we can blame all three. We can blame the kind of world we live in. But no, it wasn't my fault. I just was a victim of circumstances. The other thing that I can do with failure is to fall down flat and never get up again. I remember a dear sister in Christ who had had a moral failure in her life, and this is many, many years ago, and she did recover from it. But then her life took another bad turn, and someone made the remark who knew her well. He said, "Well, if she fails again, I don't know whether she'll be able to get up again." Yes, God doesn't expect failure to keep on repeating itself. Sometimes if we don't learn the lesson the first time, it does have to happen again. But I want to say to anyone here who has failed, remember, there is always recovery from failure as long as there is a full owning of the failure, a full repentance, and above all, a full judging of the root. And we don't have time to go into that in detail this afternoon. But I will make this remark, that very often the root does not exactly correspond immediately with what is on the surface. I'll give you one example. When King David failed so seriously in going after a beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba, you and I might easily assume that human lust for a beautiful woman was the root of the problem. But when Nathan the prophet is sent by the Lord to speak to David, does he mention that? He doesn't even talk about the adultery, does he? He rather talks about the cover-up. Because the root of the problem was not only the idolatry, it went deeper than that. It was the abuse of his power and authority as a king. We need to get to the root of a problem. But if there's a real judging of the root, there can be a full recovery. And as I have remarked to some people, and it's again echoing what a brother back in the 19th century said, he said, sometimes a broken vessel is better than one that is still in one piece. Because a broken vessel realizes its vulnerability. I don't know whether people do it today, In years gone by, if people broke an important piece of china, sometimes rather than spending the money that they didn't have, they'd glue it back together again. And it was very obvious to anyone that looked at it that it had been glued back together. My mother did that a few times, as we didn't grow up in a wealthy family. But she was twice as careful with that broken vessel as with a one that was in one piece. Why? Because it was more easily broken the second time. She was more careful with it. And in my growing years, I never remember a vessel that was glued together being broken the second time. Not that it couldn't be, but we were more careful with it. And so here we find Elijah. And what does he do here at the end of the chapter? First Kings 19, verse 19. So he that is Elijah departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Elijah is a type, depending on the context, sometimes of an older brother who can be a help to a younger one, sometimes as a type of Christ. Here in this last little bit, he's a type of Christ, I would suggest. And here is the call, but it's rather an odd call. Elijah just throws his mantle on Elisha and then walks away. Why did he do that? From the human side, I believe Elijah's heart was broken. This was a hard thing for him to do, but he did it. Elisha, here's my mantle. And he walks away. But from the side of a type of Christ, it was a test for Elisha. What was he going to do? Was he going to say, I'm going to be the big man now. I'm going to be the prophet now. I doubt if he knew anything about Elijah's failure. I'm sure he didn't. All that had happened between Elijah and the Lord was in private, way off at Mount Horeb. Nobody else saw it. But Elisha goes running after Elijah. Elijah, wait up, if I could interject that. I want to follow you. Just give me a chance to set things in order here. And what does he do? Takes the oxen, sacrifices them. He does something else, though. He takes all the instruments of the oxen. You know, I grew up on a farm, and I can just imagine, from a farmer's point of view, how hard it would be to take those implements. No doubt, many of them made of wood. Oh, there were probably plowshares made of metal and that. I don't mean it was all wood. But to burn those things, oh my, that would have been a terrible sacrilege when I was growing up. To take a farm implement and use it for firewood, oh my. But Elisha does it. Why? Because he is burning all his bridges behind him. He saw a call and he heard it and he follows. And I say to those of you who are younger here, and I hope I can do this without seeming to assume too much, but most of you know that although I can still stand on my two pins, I'm not a young man. And there are a number of us here that are feeling the weight of our age, and we're not going to be around forever if the Lord doesn't come. And it's going to result in there being an opportunity for some of you younger ones particularly you younger brothers, to step up and to follow Christ with a full heart. And here Elijah, he says to Elisha, well, what have I done to you? I didn't tell you to follow me. Elijah's heart was broken. He was in so many words saying, Elisha, don't follow me. I've been a failure. But from the divine side, God saw in that man, Elijah, a heart that was beating true to him, even though he had failed. And when Elijah judges that failure, the Lord is going to use him to train an Elisha. And I say once again to those who are younger here, you are going to look at some of us that are older and you are going to see failure. And sometimes it's going to be rather glaring. That is true. And we bow our heads. But what we find in Elisha, to me, is most wonderful. Elisha went with Elijah. And I would suggest that those 10 years were the best 10 years of Elijah's life. Because here was a younger man that was saying to Elijah, as it were, teach me how to be the kind of prophet that I can be for the Lord's glory. But what Elisha took from Elijah, he took the very best that Elijah had to offer, but he leaves out the failure. And that's what you younger ones need to do. Do you see blessing in some of your older brethren? I know I did. Why did I give out that hymn at the beginning? Because it came alive to me over 60 years ago at a Bible conference in Detroit, Michigan, when a brother who is long since with the Lord by the name of Paul Wilson gave that hymn out at an address that he had on a Lord's Day afternoon, same as we're having right now. That's over 60 years ago, 1964. And it had an impact on some of us. He wasn't around much longer. Within 2 years, he was with the Lord. But some of us looked up to him, and we got what he had. You can take the very best of those whom you see going on before you. But if there's failure, leave that out. You can leave that out. And so let's go on now to what I really want to spend some time on. 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're skipping over something here. But I want to look at this chapter, or at least part of it, because here we find what we might call the culmination, the end of those 10 years that Elisha spent with Elijah. And what happens here? We see the fruit of what Elijah, I believe, had been able to teach Elisha, and what Elisha had learned not only from Elijah, but thankfully from the Lord himself. Yes, we can learn much from those that have gone before. Thank God for them. But there's no substitute for the Lord himself. And when everything else has been taken away, the Lord remains. I remember a couple very well that gave us a text for our home when we were married, and it had only those two words on it: Thou remainest, from the book of Hebrews. Thou remainest. And that will always be true as long as the Lord leaves us here. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. I might mention something here that I think is important to understanding this passage. There were two Gilgals in the land of Israel. And I don't believe that this is the Gilgal that is right down by the River Jordan, where Israel encamped right after they had crossed over into the land of Canaan. Now, some of you may pick up at least one of the books of our good writers from the 19th century who thinks it was that Gilgal, and who am I to differ with them, but I personally believe that this is the Gilgal that was in the western part of the land of Israel, and it makes perfect sense because then everything's in a relatively straight line going Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. If you start off at the River Jordan and go backwards, it becomes quite a zigzag journey. So I believe this was the Gilgal in western Israel, and there isn't a lot said about it, but I believe it was a place of relative rest and quiet. But here we find Elijah taking the lead, and they are going to go from Gilgal down to a place called Bethel. They could have rested there in Gilgal and taken it easy. They could have had a nicer time there, but they're going down to Bethel. Bethel in the Greek language, and I believe in Hebrew too, means the house of God. And you'll remember it was the place where Jacob first rested when he was running away from home after he had deceived his father and gotten the blessing that his father had intended for his older brother Esau. And in some ways it did not have very good memories for Jacob. We know, though, that Jacob was eventually restored, because also at Bethel, you'll remember, there was that ladder going up to heaven. And so Bethel, in one sense, would have had good memories for him, but also bad memories. Bethel, the house of God. And so they are going down there, and I don't want to read too much into this, but we might look at the house of God perhaps as being the collective testimony here on earth. It has become the great house now. It speaks of responsibility. And the Lord was sending these two prophets in type down to Bethel. And what happens? Elijah says to Elisha, stay here. You can stay here. I've got to go down to Bethel. It was a test for him. And Elisha says, and notice the way he words it, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. If Elijah is a type of the Lord here, Elisha puts the Lord first. As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And so they go together. Verse 3, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. If you look in the Darby translation, it's even more abrupt. Be silent. Sounds a little bit abrupt, doesn't it? Why would Elisha be so, or rather, yes, Elisha be so short with them, be so, what shall I say, cut the conversation off just like that. Oh, there's a lesson for all of us here. And I speak to my own heart. It's one thing to be intelligent in the things of God. It's another thing for that intelligence to have its seat and its touch to my heart. I can know plenty up here, but unless it gets down here, it's not going to do me much good. And these sons of the prophets would speak of those who had spiritual intelligence. And they knew that the Lord was going to take Elijah away. And they asked Elisha, do you know that? Elisha knew it all too well. But it had touched his heart. And it was obvious with those sons of the prophets that it hadn't touched their hearts. So he cuts the conversation off. He doesn't want to talk about it with them. Well, let's go on because our time is going. Verse 4, and Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And again he says, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Again the sons of the prophets. Middle of verse 5, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Jericho, the city of the curse that was never to be rebuilt. And yet it was rebuilt by a man by the name of Hiel, the Bethelite. Imagine, the Bethelite. He goes, that man came from Bethel all the way to Jericho and rebuilt a city that God had said should not be rebuilt. And he suffered in his family as a result of it. Jericho speaks of a city that had a curse pronounced on it. You know, sometimes God would send you and me as believers to that which has a curse on it. And we will find out later, we may not have time to get to it, that when Elisha comes back, and Elijah was gone, he goes to Jericho. And the people say to him, you know, this is a beautiful spot, but the ground is barren, it doesn't grow things much, and the water is just no good to drink. What does Elisha say? We don't have time to read it. We won't have time to read it, but it's at the end of this chapter. Does Elisha say, well, it serves you right. Why did you build the city when God put a curse on it? No wonder the ground is barren. No wonder the water isn't any good. No, no. The grace of God comes in. What does he do? We'll just look at it for a short moment here. Verse 21 of our chapter. Verse 20. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Salt speaks of holy grace. Holy grace. And we don't have time to dwell on that subject. It's a whole subject in itself. He heals those waters instead of telling them off. Beautiful. If Elijah was the prophet of law and it failed, Elisha is now the prophet of grace. But let's go back. Verse 6 of our chapter, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. Ah, Jordan. The place where Israel had first crossed into the land. The place that separated the land of Israel from that which was beyond it. The place that was Israel's entry into blessing speaks of our death with Christ. But this time, Elijah and Elisha are going there. Once again, Elijah says, tarry, I pray thee here. And Elisha says, as thy soul liveth and as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. Verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Oh, I love that. How many Israelites had crossed over that river Jordan going in the opposite direction when they first went into the land of Canaan? Probably well up 2 million, 3 million, I suppose, would not be exaggerating. And they had gone over on dry ground. Dry ground. Now what happens? Two men come along. One of them takes his mantle and smites the waters. And what happens? They walk over on dry ground. And I say to each one here this afternoon, you and I are at the end of a dispensation like any other that is utterly ruined. And perhaps the ruin of the dispensation of grace is even greater than the ruin at the end of any other dispensation. Why? Because of the much greater light and revelation that you and I have had. Is the Lord the same? Yes, He is. Do you need to cross over a Jordan in your life, as it were? Sometimes there's a Jordan in your life and mine, and it looks hopeless. There's no bridge. There's no ferry boat. There's no canoe sitting there or anything like that. But there's a way across it, and the Lord will provide that way, and His power was the same. And they go through. If you suddenly stop up a river, you all know what the bed of that river would normally be like. You'd go up to your knees in muck probably most of the time, unless it were a very rocky river. The Lord allows them to go through on dry land. Verse 9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon thee. I remember when I was younger, I used to read this, and I used to think, my, oh my, Elisha, you don't mind asking for a lot, do you? You're ready to take as much as you can get. That's really laying it on, if we could use a common term. A double portion of your spirit? Was that wrong? No, it wasn't. Why? Because Elisha had seen in Elisha that which he valued, and he said, oh, if there's only more of that, let me have it. Oh, if there's only more of that, I want it. But now switch for a moment the imagery. If Elijah is a type of Christ, I believe that double portion would represent Christ in manhood and Christ in glory. And we need both. We need both. We need the precious truth of Christ in His perfect manhood. But we also need to have our eye on a risen Christ in glory. That's why Philippians 2 comes before Philippians 3. Philippians 2 is Christ in manhood. Philippians 3 is Christ in glory. You need an object in glory to walk through this world in a right way. Now what's going to happen? Verse 10, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. There's a condition. Are you willing to look up? Are you willing to be watching? Are you willing to see me when I'm taken up? Switch the imagery now here from Elijah as an older prophet to Elijah as a type of Christ. Verse 11, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked. Ah, fellowship. There was fellowship there. You and I need that fellowship, first of all, with the Lord Himself. And then with one another. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. What a signal honor. Had this prophet been a failure? Yes, he had. And it has always been pointed out that Elijah's failure is the only failure of an Old Testament believer that is mentioned in the New Testament. And if you were to face Elijah up with that, I believe he would say, yes, 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 I know, I know. And if that can be a lesson to anyone else, then so be it. Elijah, no doubt, in those last 10 years, had learned something of the grace of God. And he had learned that recalling Israel to the Lord was not going to come by hammering at the law, righteous though that law was. It was not going to come by executing judgment in Israel, much as that was needed against those prophets of Baal. What did he want? What did the Lord need? What did Israel need? It needed the grace of God. The grace of God came in, and as a result here we find that that chariot of fire parts them asunder. I say this very kindly. Don't have Elijah going up in the chariot of fire. The chariot of fire doesn't go up. It stays here. And if we read further in the scripture, and that again is a subject in himself, we find that the chariot of fire stays here. What is the chariot of fire? The chariot of fire is the Lord's presence and protection for his people down here all through the wilderness pathway. And we will find later on in Elisha's life, when his servant didn't understand what they were going to do when they were trapped in a situation all surrounded by the Syrians, all Elisha has to say to the Lord, Lord, open this man's eyes. And what was round about that city? Chariots of fire. The Lord is there. And those chariots of fire are still here for you and for me. They're still here. But the whirlwind took Elijah up to heaven. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. There comes a time, again switching imagery for a moment, there comes a time when maybe someone to whom you have looked up is suddenly taken away. There comes a time when someone whom you may have known well and who has been perhaps a spiritual leader in your life, an example to you that has helped you along in the way, is taken away. Inevitably that happens in this life. But what happens then? Oh, the Lord says, but I am still here. And let's see what happens next. And I want to close with these remarks. Verse 13, and he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. Ah, the mantle was still there. And went and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Excuse me for a moment. I can only imagine what we might call the trepidation that was in Elisha's heart as he took up that mantle. All of a sudden, I'm by myself. Elijah's gone. I've got his mantle. But now, what am I going to do? Is the Lord God of Elijah still here? Now it's only one man going to the River Jordan, not two. And I speak to each one here. Before you can walk collectively in an effective way, you have to learn to walk with the Lord alone. You cannot start leaning on the collective testimony for your personal walk. No, it's the other way around. Scripture says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine or the teaching. For in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee, not the other way round. And so you must learn to walk before the Lord yourself. You need a personal relationship with the Lord. You need to be able to commune with Him as with a dear friend. You need to be able to walk with Him. And Elisha has to learn that before he can go out and minister as a prophet in Israel. And so he smites, he takes the mantle of Elijah, and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And I know it's not as clear in our King James translation here, but evidently he smites the waters. But then what happens? It says, "And when he also had smitten the waters," you know, the "he" there properly does not refer to Elisha. That "he" is the Lord himself. Check it out in the JND translation. Elisha smites the waters first, but then the Lord smites the waters also. Why? I believe he does it as a token to Elisha. Elisha, I am with you. I am here. And I'm just the same as I ever was. Beautiful. And Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." We'll leave it there. There's much more in these chapters we could talk about. But again, I say there is a lesson for every one of us here. If we have failed, there is a place for recovery. There's always a place for recovery, providing there is a full judgment of the occasion that caused the fall, and a full judgment of the root, and a getting right back to the Lord. But that means humbling ourselves in order to do so. And so there can be recovery as there was for Elijah, and real blessing, perhaps the best years of his life. But most wonderful of all, we see that there's an Elisha who follows him up, who learns so much from Elijah that he says, "If there's more of that spirit, I want it." But also, he got, I believe, not only from Elijah, but directly from the Lord, that which characterized his life, and that was that holy grace. Were there miracles of judgment in Elisha's life? A few, yes. God's holiness can never be compromised. But many of Elisha's miracles were miracles of grace. Let's sing the last two verses then of that hymn that we started out with, number 301. Verse 4, "Let trial and danger our progress oppose. They'll only make heaven more sweet at the close. Come joy or come sorrow, whate'er may befall, a home with our God will make up for it all." 301 verses 4 and 5. "Let trial and danger our progress oppose. They'll only make heaven more sweet at the close. Come joy or come Our God and our Father, we continue to look up to Thee now this afternoon with thankful hearts that if we in these last days, overcome perhaps by failure and fearful perhaps of ourselves, that if we are willing to smite those waters in faith, that Thou wilt give that extra encouragement by smiting those waters Thyself. And we thank Thee, our God, that Thou wilt have a testimony for Thy honor and glory right until the time that Thou wouldst call us home. We pray then that Thou wilt encourage each one of our hearts by Thy word this afternoon. We commend it to Thee for Thy blessing upon it. For we ask it, Lord Jesus, in Thy precious and worthy name. Amen.